Let us consider in this chapter of God's Word, God's grace. God's grace toward rebellious Ariel and arrogant clay. Ariel. You know who Ariel is? Who's Ariel? Of course, our generation knows it as Little Mermaid from the Disney movie, the named Ariel. And she was rebellious in that movie, wasn't she? Against her father. And she had to face consequences of that. Well, we're not talking about a mermaid here, but Ariel's in the Bible. It's a city. It's a people. Woe, verse 1. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Let's think about what Ariel means. And as we do that, I want to take us back to the beginning, to creation. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he gave mankind, his image bearers, out of all his creation, his image bearers, he gave mankind dominion. To do what? To rule over and care for God's earth, not independent of God, but as his agents, reflecting his glory, ruling with a righteous and godly rule. And this is what the creation has been longing for ever since the fall, isn't it? A righteous and godly rule to once again fill the earth, and it will. Now, I thought of that, of God, mankind being given dominion, and I thought of in the animal kingdom. God created a picture of this, I believe, in his creation. In the animal kingdom, in the beast of the fields, who's king? What creature? The lion. The lion is called the king of the beast. They have dominion over the beast of the field in the animal kingdom. They're kind of the top of the food chain, right? The lion. What does Ariel mean? You know what Ariel means? You have it in your footnotes if you have that in your Bible in the margins. Literally, Ariel, A-R-I, Ari means lion in Hebrew. El is God. Ariel is the lion of God. Now, that word is also used, Ariel, in Scripture in another setting, and that is speaking of the temple hearth. The temple hearth is referred to as Ariel in Scripture. What's the temple hearth? The temple hearth is the top of the altar of burnt offering. What do you think that's, what's the correlation with a lion? What's a lion? A consuming, devouring creature. The temple hearth, the top of the altar of burnt offering, was a consuming, devouring fire, like a lion. Well, this was God's choice and purpose for Jerusalem on earth. To be a consuming, devouring people for the glory of God on earth. Under the old covenant, this was God's choice and purpose for the city of Jerusalem. This was God's choice and purpose for what Jerusalem represented, the people of God. In the new covenant, the church of Jesus Christ, his dwelling place on earth. Woe, O Ariel, the lion of God, the people of God, the city where David once camped. And when God the Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save us from our sin, he came as what? The what of the tribe of Judah? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, if you go back to the prophecies when Jacob blessed his sons, he came to Judah. He referred to them as the lion, and then referred to the king coming from them who would bring peace. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is all-consuming, devouring in his righteousness, in truth, and thankfully in grace. This is good news. This is good news because we fail, but he never fails. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful. He remains faithful. And this is good news because God's lion, God's clay, God's image bearers did fail and do fail. We became rebellious and arrogant. It's a way we could just characterize this present world, rebellious and arrogant against its maker. Jerusalem in Isaiah's day had become this, rebellious and arrogant. And God in his grace speaks here of humbling them and working to redeem and restore them. Isn't this our story, Christian, in Christ? So let's look at this as we go through this chapter. First of all, let's see the first part. Woe to rebellious Ariel. Woe to rebellious Ariel in the first 14 verses. And first of all, let's see under this heading, she will be distressed and brought low in the first four verses. She will be distressed and brought low. Follow along with me. Isaiah 29, verse 1. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. He is speaking here of the Assyrians coming against them. Later, the Babylonians, and it will be terrible. There will be lamenting and mourning. Just think of the prophet Jeremiah and the book he writes, Lamentations, describing what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's just terrible and just for our sins. The people of Jerusalem will be graphically reminded of their place before God. They will be brought low. From the earth they will speak, verse 4. And it's God who's behind it all. We need to understand that as we see the sovereignty of God even in our own day. I will, I will, I will, declares the Lord. God does this through means. He does this through the in Isaiah's day and beyond through the armies of Assyria and of Babylon, godless nations, accomplishing his sovereign purposes to humble his people and to refine his people, that they might see how far they had fallen. O Ariel, where the city where David once camped. But there's a redemptive purpose at work here towards Ariel, isn't there? That's not true among the godless nations. This isn't final. This humbling of them is not final, as his judgment will be against the nations outside of Christ. Ariel will be cast down, but not cast out. This judgment against her is temporary, not so for those who are not his people. Then we come to the next four verses. We see the oppression of her enemies spoken of, that it will come and go as chaff and as a dream. Look at verse 5. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, against the people of God. Even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. Okay, he's eating in his dream, and yet when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. It was just a dream. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus, the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion, against God's people in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of Mount Zion. And so God's people in Christ can be comforted and assured that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Assyria and Babylon, the forces, we can think of even the forces of darkness today at work in this world, can go no farther than God allows. In the end, they will be left unsatisfied. They will be left unfulfilled, disappointed. Because that's the way of sin, isn't it? Sin never satisfies. Sin leaves us empty, disappointed, ashamed. But all of God's people in Christ, because of Christ, in Him will be satisfied, will be fulfilled. Just think of the Beatitudes, all the promises of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're born again. They have a new spirit within them. So they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we long for that day. And we, what's the promise? For they will be satisfied. We long for that day. In fact, I want to remind us of that this morning, and even in the context of the times in which we're living and what's going on. Turn back with me to Psalm 37 for a few moments. Psalm 37. Let's be reminded of this and of the command here for us as God's people and how we should be living and not responding these days. Psalm 37. We could read the whole psalm, but we'll just read the first part of it. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Hear the law of the Lord this morning, brothers and sisters. Why? For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring your righteousness as the light, bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Vindication day is coming. Rest in the Lord then, now, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. Do you think we fret a lot? He repeats this, doesn't he? Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It's reminded me of some verses that we've been reading in Peter lately as we've been going through Isaiah. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Do you think God's doing something in the church today? I think He is. I think He is, and it's for our good, and it's for His glory. And Peter says, and if his judgment, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Take comfort. Take comfort, Ariel. The discipline of the Lord is for our good. The oppression of our enemies will come and go like chaff and as a dream. But why judgment? Why judgment against, we'll come to that one. Why judgment against Ariel? Why judgment against Jerusalem as we go back to Isaiah 29? Why judgment that's going to lead to what? What's going to be happening to Jerusalem in the years following this? Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be taken, those who survive are going to be taken into exile. Judgment upon Jerusalem in Jesus' day that would lead to the cross. What happened in Jerusalem? What happened among God's people? They forgot the Lord. They ignored His word. Their worship had become superficial, mere lip service, self-focused. And so Ariel is judged for her spiritual unfaithfulness. Ariel is judged for her spiritual unfaithfulness. This is what God in His grace overcomes in His people, in His remnant, His elect. Look at verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They will become drunk, or they become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Brings us back to last week's passage, doesn't it? For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. This is His judgment. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, what? What's the cause of this? Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. So the spiritual stupor among the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was a judgment of God upon them for their stubborn refusal. Their stubborn refusal with all their blessings and privileges they'd been given. The refusal to seek the Lord and hear His word. And instead, turn to their own wisdom, turn to the wisdom of the world, trusting and pleasing themselves. As we saw in Isaiah 28 last week, they became drunk on their own pride and their own wisdom, belittling, mocking the word of God. And so God, in His righteous judgment, gives them over to a spiritual blindness and spiritual ignorance. Spiritual illiteracy. This is the judgment of God upon a faithless nation. Even upon a faithless church. You know, there are many parallels, tragic parallels, between the spiritual condition of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day and the spiritual condition of Jerusalem in Jesus' day in the Gospels. And these verses bring that out. If we go to Matthew 13, for example, we'll see some parallels here with this passage. Matthew 13, this is the chapter where Jesus gives all these kingdom parables, and He speaks in parables. And His disciples come to Him, and they say, Jesus, why are you speaking in parables to the crowds? And He said this to them. This is Matthew 13, verse 11. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he points back to what God told Isaiah back in his calling in chapter 6, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What grace and mercy upon his disciples. And then in Matthew 15, just two chapters later, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 in warning of their hypocrisy of the day and the judgment that they were under. And as he does that with these unbelieving Pharisees and scribes, he's not being cruel and mean and harsh. He's actually being merciful to them. He's actually being loving, telling them the truth they needed to hear to wake up from their hypocrisy and their spiritual blindness and darkness and turn to him and be saved. Look at what he says here in Matthew 15, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now he quotes from Isaiah 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We've got to be so careful of our worship as we come here, isn't it? Don't we? Are we just giving words, lip service? Where are our hearts? We need to start with where our hearts are, don't we? Jesus went on there. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. We can put our focus on all these outward things. No. It's what proceeds out of the mouth, from our hearts. That's what defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And this blindness of Jerusalem, of the people in Jesus' day, this spiritual stupor, it was in God's plan, wasn't it? For what? To bring about the cross. This is what led to their rejection of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, which is what? The cross of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation to the believing people of God. Back to Isaiah 29. Verse 14 speaks of him dealing marvelously, and boy, he sure did deal marvelously and put to shame the wisdom of men. He did that both in the exile, the coming exile of Isaiah's day, and he did it in the redemption of a remnant back to the land, and ultimately he did it in the cross and in the preaching of the gospel still today. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, quoting from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. May we see how God is working, even up to our own day, through the preaching of the gospel. Woe to rebellious Ariel. But as we continue in our text there in Isaiah 29, we come to another part of this imagery he uses, and that's clay. Arrogant clay. Woe to arrogant clay. Verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. In verse 15, I think Isaiah is confronting a spiritual reality in the lives and hearts of the people of his day, their attitudes before the Lord, their worldly mindedness, following after the ways of the world around them. Basically, he's exposing their desire and determination to be their own masters, to decide for themselves what is right for them, as if they will not be accountable to anyone, ultimately to God. And what does Isaiah say to them when we live that way? And don't, isn't our culture so saturated with that thinking? You know, I'll decide for myself what is right. Follow your own heart. You know, I'm the only one who can decide that for me. You know, I'm the master of my fate and all that. What does Isaiah say to that? Verse 16, you turn things around. You got it all upside down. You've forgotten your place. You're denying the reality of the sovereignty and wisdom of God. He's the what? He's the potter. What are we? We're the clay. We can see that very graphically right at creation, how he took the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's our maker. And his understanding is infinite. Confronting these thoughts, he did not make me. He has no understanding. Woe. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you if you will not humble yourself and repent of this arrogance before the Lord. Cry out to him for mercy upon you, because there is mercy in Christ. We've been seeing this and we'll continue to see it all throughout Isaiah, that there's hope. It's not just woe, woe, judgment, judgment. There's hope, but it's only in the Messiah. That's going to be so wondrously proclaimed in the last half of the book. It's only in Christ. Let's see that in our last point, this overcoming grace to sinners like you and sinners like me. Rebellious Ariel, arrogant clay. Praise God for his own overcoming grace upon Ariel and upon clay like us. Verse 17 in our text. Look at this blessing that comes after the disciplining hand of the Lord upon Ariel. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear. What a contrast to the middle part of the chapter. The deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. That's going to come to an end. That's going to be cut off. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, says the Lord, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. Verse 18, the deaf will hear. The blind will see. And afflicted people will be glad in the Lord. And the needy of mankind, you see that in verse 19? The needy of mankind, the poor in spirit, as Jesus puts it in the Beatitudes, those who recognize their true need before God, the helplessness they in themselves to save themselves from their sin, they're going to come to rejoice in him, to trust in, to hope in, to exalt in whom? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. This is a title of God that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's used 29 times in Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel, who came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus came into the world as he was ministering the demons, as he was casting them out, the demons knew who he was, didn't they? And they cried out to him, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. His true disciples proclaimed him as the Holy One of God, or as the Holy One, or the Righteous One, who alone could make atonement for our sins. Isaiah saw, back in chapter 6, Isaiah saw the glory, didn't he, of the Holy One of Israel. And you know what John tells us in John chapter 12? John chapter 12? John tells us that Isaiah, there in Isaiah 6, saw the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, the Holy One of Israel. See, it's in Christ and the coming consummation of his kingdom that all these things will be completely and forever fulfilled. That in the new heavens, in the new earth, verse 20 and 21, there the ruthless will come to an end. The scorner will be finished. All who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Revelation 20, 27 says nothing unclean will ever come into it. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Isn't that good news? But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, redeemed by Christ through faith, saved by God's overcoming grace. If not for his grace in Christ, if not for his grace in Christ, where would you be? Where would I be? Deaf. Blind. Even if we would be those who'd still give him lip service in a church building, maybe because of our traditions or things we grew up with and maybe some other reason, even if we would be those in a church giving him words of worship, what? Our hearts, if not for his grace in Christ, our hearts would be far from him. Be mere tradition learned by rote, as Isaiah says in verse 13. We'd be living as if we were the potter and we control our lives and we can do as we please without accountability. That's where we are, left to ourselves. But instead, by his overcoming grace in Jesus Christ, we are unashamedly those who live to praise him. Isn't that your new heart, Christian? We fail in that. We struggle in that. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, right? But my heart of hearts, my new nature, is to live to please the Lord and to praise his name. We see this in verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, believer in Christ, remember this as he talks about Abraham and the house of Jacob. Christian, remember your connection with Abraham. We're taught this in passages like Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, that in Christ, by faith, we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's children of promise. Verse 23, when he sees his children, the work of God's hands. Ephesians 2:10, by grace you're saved through faith. Yes, but we are God's what? Workmanship. The work of his hands created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And who are we, Christian? By God's grace, what will we do and we will do forever in glory without sin? We will sanctify his name. We will set apart his name as holy. We will give him praise because he is holy. He is our God. He is the potter. And his word is truth. His word is truth. verse 24. Truth that corrects us and instructs us. We receive that correction and instruction as his people. And so we give him then his rightful place and stand in awe of him. One thing that this chapter encouraged my heart in is that God's purpose of grace will not be defeated by man's pride and unbelief. In Christ, he is taking rebellious Ariel and an arrogant clay. He is conquering our hearts. He is humbling our arrogant ways. And he's bringing to himself a people to rejoice in him and sanctify him as Lord in their hearts. This is what Peter calls us to. Has he conquered you? Let me ask you that. Has he conquered you? Or are you still thinking you're the master of your fate? Are you still one described in this chapter that he's given over with all your blessings and privileges that he's given you in your life, all the revelation he's put before you? Are you still one he's given over to your own refusal to seek him and hear his word? Have you been given over to spiritual blindness and ignorance, spiritual illiteracy? That when you hear the word of God, all you hear is that babble we talked about last week. It's just blah, 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 blah. Oh, I pray that's not you. I pray that won't be true of your loved ones. You know, the truth is, if you go to hell, it will be your fault alone. It is what your sins deserve. It is what my sins deserve. And so if you are saved, if you have come to be a faithful Ariel, and if you will be a faithful Ariel in the age to come, in the new heavens and new earth, it's only by God's grace alone. See, the only difference between saved sinners and unsaved sinners is the difference made by the electing, redeeming, regenerating grace of God. And so I call us this morning. Hear the same call of chapter 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Humble yourself before him. And the scripture says, he will lift you up. He will lift you up to live to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. We only do so from the heart by your work of grace within us. We acknowledge that, Father. For in ourselves, we are rebellious Ariel. We are arrogant clay. And yet the promise of redemption in Christ is that you are redeeming a people for your name. Father, renew us in who we are. If we are in Christ, that we would be renewed, that we are your children, that we are your image bearers, that we are given to a holy calling in this world, and to establish us, to encourage us, and reorient our hearts upon that calling where you've placed us and the influence you've given us, whether it's as spouses or as parents or as friends or as a coworker, a neighbor, some family relationship, that you have placed us there to live out our holy calling, to proclaim your grace in Christ, to be as your faithful prophets like Isaiah, to proclaim your word, your now completed word to our generation. And Father, oh, I plead with you, as even as I was pleading, as I was thinking of coming before this church and church earlier this morning, if there's any sitting here going week after week through the motions of worship but whose hearts are far from you, oh Father, shake them just like you shook Jerusalem out of that. Humble them before you. Bring them low that they would see their need of you and they would turn in repentance and faith. Come out of their hypocrisy and know the joy of praising you, living to praise you and be your clay. Let you mold us and use us however you please. Fulfill our hearts, Father. Satisfy us in your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.